Well, good evening, everybody.
Micah, chapter 4. Micah, minor prophet, major voice for God. 8th century B.C., ministered at the same time as Isaiah, to a wealthy, apostate world, the nation of Israel. You remember, of course, that the leaders of the prophets among the leaders of Israel were called upon by God to warn this nation between the period of time of Solomon's death and the time that God eventually, through having to discipline the people, sent them into the Babylonian and the Assyrian captivities. For several hundred years, God's voice was heard, not so much through the priests, although occasionally the priests were solid, but through these men we call the major and minor prophets. And Micah's voice was heard very powerfully in Judah, although he spoke to both Judah and Israel. You'll find among the prophets that the two themes most common are God will judge sin and idolatry, and the judgment is not the end of the story for God's people. They always had a twofold message. The message was, straighten up and fly right. God, you know better than to live the way you're living. And if you don't, you will be judged. And the second half of the message was, judgment won't be the last thing that happens to you if you are one of God's children. You will have discipline, but there will be hope. And Micah, of all the prophets, is perhaps clearest in this glorious promise. Because in all three of his oracles, there are three major oracles in Micah. The first two chapters form one oracle. And then the middle three, chapters 3, 4, and 5, form another oracle, and then the last two chapters form a final oracle. In every one of these oracles that are brought forth in the book of Micah, they start with judgment and they end with grace. They start with God saying, I will judge you as my people, and I will not tolerate phony believers, make-believers among you. I will deal with you. But then it always ends with, after that dealing, that there will be something good that happens. And we get into the middle oracle. We got into it a couple of weeks ago in the first part of the center oracle in chapter 3, where he judges the leaders, the civic leaders, the religious leaders who were really dropping the ball. And he makes that judgment so strong. In fact, in verse 12, the last verse of chapter 3 of Micah, it says, therefore, on account of you, and these are the leaders, on account of you, the leaders, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of the forest, meaning it'll become like a wilderness. Because of you, says Micah. Strong words against the leadership. And by the way, it's something I mentioned last week. I mentioned it over and over again. You will not be better than the people you listen to. Be very careful who you listen to in this world, who you follow, and especially in the areas of ideas and thinking and spiritual things. There is a God. He has spoken. Follow people who follow his word. God says to these false prophets and false leaders, because of you, this nation will be plowed under like a field. It's a sobering reality that leadership is something God has set up on the earth, and he takes very seriously the call to leadership, and if leadership is bad, it can drive the entire nation into oblivion, or an entire church, or an entire family. So wherever you find yourself, listening to leaders or being a leader or usually both, take note. On account of you, he says in verse 12. Well, he ends this section of judgment against the nation, and it's quite obvious that he will bring about this judgment. And actually, Judah, Israel, the northern ten, doesn't even last another generation. Actually, Micah actually sees the north go into captivity to Assyria, but Judah lasts about another 100 years before it goes in. One more generation will listen, and then they will cease to listen, and they will go into this terrible judgment that God has for them. Now, we finish that section, and we get into chapters 4 and 5. Now, this is the second part of this middle oracle. And the reason I set it apart and didn't try and do it all at once last week is because in these two chapters, he starts to deal with some of the things concerning the end times. And if you've read ahead and you don't have a Ryrie Study Bible, even if you do have a Ryrie Study Bible, you'll find that sometimes Dr. Ryrie is mistaken when you hear some of my Bible studies. And actually, what you have to remember is that the notes in the margins of your Bible are not inspired. They're usually very good and very worth reading, and I usually agree with Dr. Ryrie, and I like his notes a lot. But if you don't have one of those Bibles with all those notes, and you've read chapters 4 and 5 of Micah, you're probably thinking to yourself, what meaneth this? What possible good is this doing me? He's jumping back and forth in all this stuff. He jumps in chapter 4, talks about who knows what, and then he says something real familiar in chapter 5, verse 2, and I recognize that, but then I don't know what leader he's talking about. I don't know what era he's talking about. That's why we're going to take this evening, just look at chapters 4 and 5. Because what happens in these two chapters is he jumps from the crisis of the mid-8th century BC into the end of time. He jumps into the issue of the millennium. He jumps into a whole pool full of information that we are not privy to, or we haven't had our theology very straight. We don't understand. And so what I want to do before we get into these two chapters in this oracle is do a review in 3 points. If you're a note taker and you don't, you've never taken very many notes on the subject of the end times, I'd like you to note 3 specific things, and I will run through this just to set the stage for these two chapters, because if you understand these 3 things about the end times, these chapters will begin to make some sense. You'll see how they're so hopeful in the plan that God has through Micah the prophet to Israel. 3 things to bear in mind, kind of an overview of 3 important prophetic realities concerning the last days. Number 1 is that God's plan for Israel includes her rebellion and her restoration. Write that down and remember it. God's plan for Israel, his nation. Remember, he created them out of nothing? He took them from Abraham? He created that nation out of nothing. One pagan guy, Abraham, and God came to him and says, I'm going to make a nation out of you, and he did. He created them out of nothing, and he said, from the beginning I chose you. You belong to me from now until forever. And they fought him just about from that point on, back and forth and back and forth. And people sometimes wonder, well, because Israel has been so disobedient, they even crucified the Messiah, does God have a plan? The answer to that is, absolutely he has a plan. And his plan for Israel, the nation, includes their apostasy, their rebellion, as well as their restoration. Turn to Romans chapter 11, if you would, for a moment. Romans 11. Because you see, you guys, we live in an era in which we're seeing some of these things come true. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Romans 11. Verse 25. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 are the toughest chapters in Romans. And they're about Israel. They're about God's plan for Israel. Now remember, God has a plan for Israel that includes her rebellion. In other words, he knows she's going to rebel and providentially works it out for his purposes. Romans chapter 11, verse 25. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. Now, he's talking to the Gentile church who were getting a little arrogant, a little snippy, thinking, well, are we something on a stick? We didn't turn away the Messiah. Look at the stupid Jews. They turned away the Messiah, and so on. And Paul says in Romans 11, don't you think that way. He says there's a mystery going on here that you don't understand. God isn't finished with the nation of Israel. Verse 25, again in the middle. Lest you be wise in your own estimation. Remember this, that a partial hardening has happened to the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so there will come a time when all Israel will be saved. Verse 26, and then he quotes Isaiah. Verse 28, so from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. What he's saying is, you guys are Gentiles. You've been added in, grafted in to this promise to Abraham through no great merit of your own. You simply have been offered a free salvation, and when you accepted it, you got grafted into Abraham's promise. So you're going to go to heaven based on faith. He says, one of the reasons that this has become available to you is because of this apostasy of the Israelis. They've turned away. But it's not a permanent thing. It's only a partial hardening until all the Gentiles that God is collecting, that's you and me, he's collected them all. And when he's finished collecting them all, and he's finished grafting us into this root system called Israel, and we too have been related to God forever and ever and ever, when that thing has come to a conclusion, well, then God will deal again with the Jews. As a matter of fact, this is what happens in the 70th week of Daniel, that 70th period of 7 years, that last 7 years of human history, the tribulation period. God's dealing with the nation of Israel, bringing them to rebirth. And it is no easy process. So, what he says here is, I'm coming and I'm going to deal. But verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. They're enemies of the gospel, but it's because God is working in your life. There's a benefit to you in this. But from the standpoint of God's choice, very important word in Romans, from the standpoint of God's choice, they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why? Because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. In other words, God promised to take the Jews in, and he is going to take the Jews in. There's always a remnant of Jews that believe, and he will take that remnant and develop them into the nation. And there will come a time when that nation will be completely born again. He has not forgotten his people. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable because of God's choice of them. So remember this, God's plan for Israel includes rebellion and restoration. Here's the second thing to remember. God's plan for the earth includes a major battle to take place in the Jezreel Valley. Anybody know the name of that battle? Armageddon, that's right. Turn to Revelation chapter 16. Second thing to remember about the last days, the end times, is that there will be a major battle, Revelation chapter 16, a major battle at the end of what we know as our age, history as we know it. Revelation chapter 16, verse 13. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll paraphrase. Satan is the dragon, there is a false prophet, and there is a world ruler. In the vision that John has, he sees in this vision demons coming out of the mouths of these people. It's all apocalyptic visionary stuff, but it symbolizes a reality that there will be demons who then go and collect the rulers of the world, the pagan rulers of the world, and gather them together in a specific place. And that place is in the Jezreel Valley in Israel, verse 16. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. This is actually literally the mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a city in the on the southern rim of the Jezreel or the Esdraelon Valley. You can go there. You can go to Israel. You can see it. You can stand at Megiddo. You can look out at this valley. You can look to the right and see down into the Jordan Valley. You can look to the left and see almost all the way, if it's not too hazy, to the Mediterranean Sea. Across the Jezreel Valley, which stretches from the Mediterranean all the way to the Jordan, across the Jezreel Valley is Nazareth, where Jesus was born, up in the foothills of Galilee. And then over those hills is the Sea of Galilee. This is in the very heart of Israel. And what the Scripture says is that when it really comes down to it, Israel will be the focal point of what's going on the earth. God will gather, or allow the enemy to gather together all of the rulers for one final war. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. Even pagans use the term for the final great conflict. Now, if you're a student of Scripture and you want to dig around on this a little more, write down these passages. We won't turn to them, but write them down. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. Zechariah 14, 1 and 2. In fact, you could do a lot worse than to read both of those chapters of Zechariah. Also, Revelation chapter 13, the whole chapter. And what you'll find in there is that Jerusalem, the city, will be encircled, and there will be a final war, and then apparently the war moves up into the Jezreel Valley, and as a result of that, one final conflict in which God steps in and delivers his people. So remember, God's plan for Israel includes her rebellion and restoration. His plan for the earth includes a major battle to take place in the Jezreel Valley. Believe me, you'll see how this fits in just a minute in Micah. And third thing to remember, God's plan for the Messiah includes 1,000 years of personal rule. In other words, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, will rule on the earth for 1,000 years, and he'll do it from Jerusalem. You're in Revelation. Turn over to chapter 20. Got to remember this. Very important, because in Micah, which we're going to look at, chapters 4 and 5, we see a lot of the details about the Messiah's kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss, and a great chain was in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. Bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he couldn't deceive the nations any longer. You ever wonder why the nations act so stupid? Seriously. Don't underestimate spiritual powers behind the scenes. The pagan human heart, it works hand in glove with the enemy's ways. Hand in glove. The unregenerate human heart cooperates automatically with the enemy. He doesn't have to fight humans to make them cooperate with him. There's been a deception of the Gentile nations all through history. But that will come to an end. The Lord returns, and he does this. He binds Satan for 1,000 years, middle of verse 3, until the 1,000 years were completed. And after these things, Satan again will be released for a short time. Verse 4, and I saw the thrones and they who sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life. That means they were resurrected. They were given resurrection bodies. And look at this. And they reigned with Christ, with Messiah, for 1,000 years. That's the third time John has mentioned this figure of 1,000 years. The rest of the dead didn't come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's the unrighteous dead. This refers to the first resurrection. The latter part of verse 4 is the first resurrection, those that come to life and reign with Christ. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. That's you and me, incidentally, if you've given your life to Jesus. You're already a part of that. You're already cast in the role that the Lord has for you. Okay? Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be, now look at this, priests of God and of Christ, Messiah, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Four times the term 1,000 years is used here. Now the Latin, am I going too fast? Okay. Sometimes people say I talk too fast. But you want to know something? You can think faster than I can talk, as long as you're not distracted. So I'm going to talk fast to just make you keep up. You know, the Latin term for 1,000 is millennia. And that's where we get the term millennium. You've heard people say, well, what about the millennium? What's the millennium? Well, it's this 1,000-year period of time. It's just a Latinized form of the word 1,000. And it refers to the time when the Messiah will rule personally from Jerusalem, from what at that time will be the center of the world. And we'll see some of those details. You say, well, it doesn't talk about Jerusalem here. Ah, but it does in Micah. And that's why we need to know these things before we understand Micah 4 and 5. So remember these three things. God's plan for Israel includes her rebellion and her restoration. God's plan for the earth involves one final utter total conflict at the end of the tribulation period, just before the second coming of Christ. And that battle will take place at Jezreel, the Valley of Jezreel, or the Esdraelon Valley. And we call it the Valley of Armageddon, or the Battle of Armageddon. And number three, God's plan for the Messiah includes 1,000 years of personal rule following the Battle of Armageddon. Okay, now let's go to Micah, and we're going to see some things about the Messianic kingdom that are prophesied. But you know, most people, when they are asked, well, where's a passage about the millennial kingdom? You know, well, they'll turn to Revelation 20, but a lot of times they will not think of turning to the minor prophets. But you know, the minor and major prophets talk a great deal about the millennium. And one of the reasons that I am absolutely convinced that Jesus will return and that he will bring about this 1,000-year reign of Christ is because it's the only time when some of these prophecies could possibly be fulfilled. They've never been fulfilled to this point. We're going to see some of them tonight. And in my humble opinion, looking into the Word of God, I can't see any other place where these things can be literally fulfilled except in that millennial period. So I disagree with people who say, well, I don't believe there is a millennium. There's a lot of Christians who don't hold to a millennium. They think that it's all spiritualized and stuff. And my question is, well, then how can the prophecies we're going to read about tonight really come true? Because if God has said they're going to happen, they're going to happen. And they've never happened yet, a lot of them. So it's in that 1,000-year period of time. Micah chapter 4. Now, after judging the people, he comes on in this next two chapters with these encouraging words, generally encouraging words, about what's going to happen in the last days. Micah 4:1. It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the temple, or the house, actually it's the same Hebrew word as for temple, and remember that he has just said that the temple will become a heap of ruins, up in verse 12, the mountain of the temple will become like a forest and Jerusalem will be a heap of ruins. Now, in chapter 4, verse 1, he said, but in the last days, that mountain of the temple of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Prepare to write down four characteristics of the Messianic kingdom that we're going to see here. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and the peoples, meaning all of the national and ethnic groups of the world, will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he, notice this, the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem, then in verse 3, and he, who's he? Who is it? In the context, who's he? It's got to be Yahweh. Bear that in mind. Bear that in mind if you doubt whether or not Jesus is really God. Because when we find out who really does this, it's interesting. But it says here, Yahweh, in the original, the Lord. Even the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Very famous verse. Also, it's found in Isaiah chapter 2. And each one of them will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the mouth of Yahweh of hosts has spoken. And then there's a little insert in verse 5. Micah says, though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather the outcasts, even those whom I have afflicted. And he's talking about Israel, and he's talking about all the people that are outcasts that have been turned away because of their disobedience, and how he's going to go collect them again. How he's in his anger, he disperses them, and then in his grace, he goes and collects them again. Verse 7, and I will make the lame a remnant, and the outcasts a strong nation. The concept of the remnant in the Old Testament is always this core of people who continue to trust God when everyone else refuses to. That's the remnant. He says, I'm going to take the lame and the halt and the blind and all the people that nobody wanted, and even the people I judged, and I'm going to collect them. What a motley crew. And yet, isn't that the way the Lord does it? Isn't that exactly what he does? I mean, isn't that what he says in 2 Corinthians? Look at all of you. He does. This is what he says. Look at you guys. You know, you look around and you get proud, and Paul says, why? Why do you have any pride? He says, we're all just lame and halt and blind, basically. It is always God's desire. This is free of charge. It's got nothing to do with the millennium. But it's always God's desire to take the useless and the worthless and the things that are not and make them into something. You want to know why? Because then he gets the glory. He gets the glory. But the problem is that a lot of times what happens is we are not, and then God says, yes, you are, and we go, I am. And then after a while it's, I am. See? And we forget the pit from which we were dug. Only one person gets to say, I am. Only one. Huh? And the rest of us owe all of our existence to him. So he takes these worthless people out of the world, and he creates this beautiful thing he calls the church. And what he's doing here in this passage is he's saying, I'm taking all the worthless things of Israel, and I'm going to collect them back, I'm going to regather them, and I'm going to create what I intended to create in the first place. He's in the redemption business. It's from Genesis to Revelation. He takes that which is broken and awful, and he turns it into something beautiful. But woe to us if we think it's something we've done. It's always him. Anyway. So he says, I'm going to take this lame and these outcasts, I'm going to turn them into a good group. The latter part of verse 7, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Yahweh, actually, the original. Yahweh will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now notice this. It never stops. This reigning that begins in Mount Zion does not stop. So what he's saying is that God will rule directly from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, over the people who belong to him, and it'll never end. Now, folks, that has not happened yet. That has not happened, which means it has yet to happen, and the only time biblically that it can is during that thousand-year reign, which is why I am constrained to take it literally. I really do believe we need to take it literally, that 1,000 years. Verse 8, and as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, to us, we read that and we go, what former dominion? Well, it can only mean one former dominion. It's got to be David's dominion, when he really ruled Israel in a godly way. And the Messiah will restore that that rule or that reign of David, once again, as part of the promise. Now, I want you to notice four things in here, general characteristics of the Messianic kingdom. Number one, Jerusalem will be a world center of government and spiritual instruction. Jerusalem will be a world center of government and of spiritual instruction. Now, you say, come on. I mean, have you seen Israel? It's getting better, but I don't know if it's really going to become the world center. I mean, right now it's divided in two. The Jews have just taken over another bunch of acreage on the eastern part of Jerusalem. They're building more apartments over there, and it's causing quite a flap. But do you know the Arabs own half of Jerusalem, and or supposed to? They think they do. And the Jews are saying, no, it's entirely our city. I can't quite feature how the whole world is going to be coming to Jerusalem for spiritual instruction. But that's exactly what God promises. He says, don't you believe what you're seeing right now? There will come a time when Jerusalem will be the center of the world. And that's in the Messianic kingdom. That's why when I said in Revelation 20 that the Lord will reign and it'll be from Jerusalem, it's from this passage right here and others like it. He has to reign from Jerusalem. Now you say, can this really happen? Well, you know, my friend, if you'd have seen Israel 100 years ago, and someone would have told you that in a scant 100 years, it will be an internationally famous, militarily strong nation, you'd have said, oh, come on. In fact, the verses that talked about the restoring of Israel back in the late 19th century were under great ridicule by liberal scholars. And only a handful of conservative scholars would dare to say, we believe Israel will someday be a nation again, because it was nothing but a bunch of Bedouins and sand and lizards and swamps. I'm serious. It was a mess. And even Jerusalem was a mess. I mean, there were people living there, but it just wasn't much of anything. If you'd have said in 100 years, Israel will be the strongest military presence by far in the Middle East, and will be able to command the attention of every single nation on earth if it fires a rocket. Incidentally, there will be rockets. That would have been a surprise too. But nevertheless, you would have said 100 years ago, that can't possibly be. So don't judge what God says will happen in the future by what you're seeing happen right now. I'll give you another illustration. If someone had come, some of you came to the Lord Jesus in the last few years as adults. Now, someone came to you before you came to Jesus as an adult and said, one of these days, you're going to give your life to God and you're going to be totally transformed. And on a Wednesday night, you're going to be down here reading about the book of Micah. What would you have said? Okay, God is in the redemption business. I can see that hit home. God is in the redemption business. Do not doubt whether or not his word will come true. It has come true in you. And he will make Jerusalem the center of the earth. So note that first and foremost. Jerusalem will be a world center of government and spiritual instruction. People are going to say, let's go to Jerusalem for a Bible study. Won't that be? I mean, some people say that today. We're going to do that again next year. Anybody wants to go, be in touch. But at that time, everybody will. The whole world. Let's go up to Jerusalem and hear what the Lord has to say. Number two, the Lord will judge personally and rule the world from Jerusalem. Already mentioned that. The Lord will judge and rule the world personally from Jerusalem. The result, you'll notice, is world peace. For the first time in all of human history since the fall, verses 3 and 4, there will be peace. The famous verse, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Incidentally, they always did that because the weaponry wasn't very easy to find. And so when you went to war, you took your tools, your implements of agriculture, and you just turned them into weapons. And when you were done with the war, you took those same tools and you reworked them and you turned them back into implements of agriculture. So when he says this, it's a figure of speech, but it was something that really happened in those days. Peace will be the result of Messiah. Can you imagine when the rule of the earth will be peace? There won't be any wars because the Messiah will simply see to it. That Bosnia could not happen. Afghanistan could have. Vietnam could not happen under the Messiah's rule. Now, it doesn't mean, and I'm going to mention this, it doesn't mean everybody on the earth is righteous during that time. What it means is, and that's why people have to come and ask for judgments from him. That's why he has to actually rule, because it doesn't mean everybody's righteous. What it means is everybody's under control, because the Messiah simply does not allow the thing to get out of control. There is peace. And a righteous peace at that. But it doesn't mean everybody likes it. And you find, we won't turn to it, but you find in Revelation 20 that at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed again, and a bunch of people go with him, even after being ruled by Jesus for 1,000 years. So we're not talking about the whole world being regenerated. What we are talking about is Israel regenerated and the Lord ruling and us helping him in some mysterious fashion, a whole different type of life than what we find today. This is the Messianic kingdom. Jerusalem, the center of world government and spiritual instruction, the Lord will judge and rule personally from Jerusalem. Number three, those who had been rejected by the Lord will be regathered. You'll notice that. We already looked at that. And number four, Israel will undergo temporary discipline, but eventual victory. Now, that's in verses 9 to the end. We'll look at that in just a moment. Israel will undergo temporary discipline, but enjoy eventual victory. Let's look at verse 9. What he does between verses 8 and 9 is he comes back to the present crisis in the 8th century. He says, now, why do you cry out loudly? Is there no king among you? Or has your counselor perished that agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth? Writhe and labor to give birth. He's speaking to the nation, these graphic, poetic terms, as if the nation were going through all this pain giving birth. He says, writhe and labor to give birth, daughter of Zion, like a woman in childbirth. For now you will go out of the city and dwell in the field and end up in Babylon. And there you will be rescued, and there the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. What he's doing in this verse, in these verses, is he's prophesying what's going to happen in the next 100 years. Clear back in the 8th century. He's gone from the future, now back into the past. And in a minute, he'll go back to the future. Okay, I know, it's like the movie, but it really is true. What he's doing in verses 9 and 10 is he's saying, he stops the futuristic thing and he says, Israel, are you going through a hard time right now? Go ahead and go through it because you're going to end up in Babylon. And the interesting thing about this prophecy is that Babylon wasn't even a world power at the time that he uttered it. It wasn't for another generation or two that Babylon came on the scene. And it was Babylon who took Judah into captivity in 586. And then in verse 11, he goes back to the future again and he says, now, many nations have been assembled against you. There will come a time when the nations will, and you'll have to read Zechariah, those passages I gave you when you get a chance. It talks about the nations surrounding Israel. Many nations have been assembled against you. They say, let her be polluted, let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord. They don't understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. And this is why we know he's talking about the future. Because at the time that the Babylonians came against Israel, Israel did not win that war. But there will come another time when everyone will surround Israel and they will win the war. Verse 13, arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron and your hooves I will make like bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. So there will come a time when Israel will be surrounded and yet will win a great war. Well, that is probably the Battle of Armageddon. Israel will undergo temporary discipline but enjoy eventual victory. That's one of the characteristics of the Messianic kingdom. Incidentally, every nation that has ever tried to destroy Israel has been destroyed. I don't know if you've noticed that. You go over there, you find that out. All of the nations that have ransacked Israel have been destroyed to date. And God says, in the long run, that's exactly the way it's going to be. So those are the characteristics. Israel will be a world center of government and spiritual instruction. The Lord will judge personally. Those who've been rejected will be regathered, the regathering of Israel. And Israel will undergo temporary discipline, but enjoy eventual military victory over all of their foes. Now in chapter 5, he goes on and talks about the Messiah himself. Here again, I want to list four things about the Messiah that we see in Micah chapter 5. We've seen the kingdom, now we see the Messiah himself. 5:1, muster yourselves in troops, daughter of troops. They have laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. What is this? Well, what he's talking about, actually, literally in Hebrew it is, but now. And what he's done is he's bounced back into the 8th century again. See how he goes back and forth from the future, back to his present time, back into the future again, back into his present time. But now, 5:1, get yourselves together, get your troops together. He calls her daughter of troops because she's going to be surrounded by troops, actually, and she'll have to fight the Babylonians. Get your troops together And then he speaks for the people. They've laid siege against us, and with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. Quite probably, this is the last ruler of Israel that's being spoken of here. And right then, he said, there's judgment coming, but remember that when Micah speaks, there's always something hopeful after the judgment. And indeed, that's exactly what happens. In verse 2, he goes back to the future again, and he talks about the Messiah. And you'll recognize this verse, Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. So he starts by saying, the ruler now, today, is going to be thrashed. He's going to be smitten. But there was coming a ruler to whom that will not happen, this messianic ruler. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And you'll find the first characteristic is found in the first 9 verses of chapter 5, and that is that he is the ultimate ruler. Of course, you know that. He is the ultimate ruler. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The Hebrew word olam means the vanishing point in either the past or in the future, and it means essentially that this is not just an ordinary ruler, very obviously. His roots are in eternity past is the idea that's coming out in here. Incidentally, this is the verse that got the children killed in Bethlehem. Remember when Jesus was born and the Magi came and they said to Herod, hey, you got a new king? We came to visit him. Not a very bright move. If they'd have known Herod, see, they came. They said, you got a new king? And Herod said, oh, really? And he called together his theologians. Remember that in Matthew 2? And he said to them, have we got a new king? Where's the Messiah supposed to be born? And they said, well, it says in the prophets, Bethlehem Ephratah, which means fruitful. And Bethlehem means house of bread. Bethlehem Ephratah, from you one will go forth. And so they said, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. It's interesting that none of the theologians went to check. Do you ever wonder about that? They didn't. They just said, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod checked with the Magi, and he said, how long ago did you see the star? 2 years. So that means he says, well, Messiah must be about 2 years old. So he lets them go. And when they find the Messiah, the Lord says, now go the back door, leave the country another way, don't go talk to Herod again. Herod gets really mad about it, sends his soldiers down there and kills all the baby boys under the age of 2. It was this verse. See, it came from that verse. It said that Messiah would be born there. The angel warned the Lord, of course, and his family, and they escaped. But this is about the Lord coming forth and being a leader in Israel. Verse 3, therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. There's a mixing here of the first and second comings of Christ. That's why it's sometimes confusing. The Old Testament prophets did not see a distinction between the first and second comings of Christ. They blended. It was like looking at two hills, one close to, from a great distance, it looks like they're real close to each other. You get into there, you find out there's this long valley between the two. These men looked down through history, and they saw Messiah coming, and they only knew enough about it to know what he was going to do. They didn't know there would be a first and a second coming. So you see this mixture of things. He comes forth from Bethlehem, and then he regathers the people. But the coming forth from Bethlehem is in his first coming. The regathering of his people is in the second coming. Okay? Verse 4, he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth, and this one will be our peace. We sing a song, he is our peace, who has broken down every wall. It's taken partly from here, partly from Ephesians. He is our peace. He's broken down every wall. Now, it talks more about what he's going to do. He is the ultimate ruler who will regather Israel. Note that first. Secondly, note he will defeat Israel's Gentile enemies. One of the things the Messiah will do, because when he comes back the second time, he comes back on the side of Israel, born again Israel, that time at the end of the tribulation, and he defeats their Gentile enemies. Look at verse 5. When the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will arise against him, and 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men, and they will shepherd the land of Assyria with a sword. It's a kind of a tricky way of saying they'll beat them back. And the land of Nimrod, that's Assyria, at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Assyria is used here in the sense of all of Israel's enemies. For hundreds of years, Assyria was the number one threat, and it became, in a lot of ways, the archetypical enemy of Assyria, the archetypical Gentile enemy. And so when Micah says this, he doesn't mean just the nation of Assyria. He means all the enemies, and especially those from the north. And if you read your prophecies, you find that at the last days, a huge onslaught comes down from the north, right through what would have been Assyria during the days of Micah against Israel. And the Messiah comes, and he defends them at the last moment. So he will defeat their enemies. Verses 7 to 9. And the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples, like the dew from the Lord, like the showers on vegetation, which don't wait for man or delay for the sons of men. In other words, the Lord will spread them out throughout the world. And the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which, if he passes through, tramples down and tears, and there's none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. When the Messiah does this with the enemies of Israel, part of what he's doing during that millennial period is he is actually ruling the world using Israel as a reborn nation and using us, and there will be absolutely no fighting what God does. All of the enemies of Israel will be dealt with. You can see why the Jews would read this and just be overjoyed and looking forward to the Messianic kingdom. And by the way, you can also see why when Jesus came and told them about their own sin, and they were steeped in stories like this, and they were thinking when Messiah comes, he's going to turn us into a military power, not realizing he had to deal with their sin first, you can see why they got so mad. Because when he comes again, he really will turn the born-again nation of Israel into a military power, in the sense that they will not have adversaries that will cut them down. He will actually defend them to the point where there will not be any kind of opposition to what God is doing. Now, verses 10 and 11. Notice, he'll be the ultimate ruler regathering Israel. Secondly, he will defeat Israel's Gentile enemies. Now third, he will purge Israel of her reliance on military power. Verses 10 and 11. It'll be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, and I will tear down your fortifications. He said, well, wait a minute. Why is he doing that? Well, they're not going to need those things for one thing, because they will have his power, and we will too. But what has Israel always relied on in their weak moments? Their own military power. What did God tell the kings of Israel? Do not multiply horses. And what were horses? They were military weapons. Do not multiply this weaponry. Because why? You're going to start trusting it. It was never his intention that Israel should trust their own strength. It's never his intention that we should trust ours, which is why he keeps taking our horses away. I mean, not physical horses, but you know what I'm talking about. You know, we say, well, Lord, if you give me more of that, I'll be a lot happier. I'll be a lot calmer, you know? It'll make life simpler. And he says, yeah, and you'll start trusting that instead of trusting me. And so what the Messiah does is he takes away their trust in their own military power. And then verses 12 to 15, the fourth thing that the Messiah does is that he will purge Israel and the world of all idolatry. I will cut off all sorceries from your hand, and you will have and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images, your sacred pillars from among you, and you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim, and those are the idols, from among you, and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. So the whole world gets purified, but starting with Israel. Interesting how the Messiah works as the ultimate heir, regathering his people, defeating their Gentile enemies, purging Israel of her reliance on military power, and then purging really what amounts to the whole world of all idolatry. What an amazing time that's going to be. And you're going to be there, my friend. You're going to be there. You read this and it seems like, wow, that's too good to be true. But my friend, it is true. And deep in our hearts, we know that the way it is right now cannot go on. Even pagans know that the way it is right now cannot go on. So don't Don't think when you read prophecy and you finally start to get a balanced view of what it really is saying, don't think that you can't trust it. It will happen. Guaranteed it will happen. And someday, you and I will be serving the Lord in a way that we can only imagine right now. And we'll look back on the days in which we were at TCF together. You know? And we'll say, can you believe some of the dumb things we did? You know? And some of the things we refused to believe. Honest and truly. And it was this kind of promise that kept the early church going and has always kept God's people on the straight and narrow, understanding the Lord will come back. Let me close this evening with just one thought. Only one. But it has three sub-points, so there. Okay. Here it is. And you may at first, when I say it, you may think, well, that's pretty obvious, but just write it down anyway. Human history has a beginning and an ending. And just let that soak in. Human history has a beginning and an ending. That's what the moral of the story is for the prophets. Bottom line is, human history has a beginning and an ending. Well, what does that mean for us? It means two things are not true. Two things you've heard since the day, almost the day you first began to understand the English language, or whatever language you first began to understand. It means two things are not true that you've grown up with. Two things are not true that are so commonly talked about in this world and in this age today that we take them in just like the air we breathe, and they're not true. Simply because human history has a beginning and an ending. The two things that are not true are, number one, evolution is not true. See, evolution doesn't talk about humanity having a beginning and an ending. Evolution talks about humanity starting out as some sort of cosmic accident and continually getting better and better and better, for which there is not a shred of evidence. And it talks about just keep on evolving and evolving and evolving, right? It's not true. God says there is a beginning and there is an ending. We love paganism and the world around us loves the idea of evolution because it removes us from having to answer to God. We don't want to have to do that. So don't look for evolution to go away. It's the philosophical basis of atheism. Atheism can't stand without it. So they're not going to get rid of it. But it's not true. Humanity has a beginning and an ending. It's on its way to what God has in mind. Never forget that. And also, we like evolution because it implies we're getting better and better and better. My favorite old Star Trek show, you know. Everything's getting better, and pretty soon all the evil's going to be gone. We're going to deal with it ourselves. Oh, sure. Oh, sure. No, we like evolution, but it's not true. God has made it very clear human history has a beginning and an ending. And the second thing that's not true that you've heard until, well, I don't know, maybe you don't understand how weird and evil it is, but human history is not a cycle. It's not a cycle. It's not the circle of life. It's not. That's a great song, and it was a really cute movie. But it's hogwash. It's not the circle of life. What you're finding in the New Age these days is a lot of this stuff about just relax and flow, because the circle of life is like, you know, it's like you're born, and then you live, and then you die, and then you're part of the great compost pile of the universe, and then you become like part of this, and you get better and better, and it's like you're part of this great cycle, and it just keeps happening and happening. That's not true. That's not true. It's not a cycle. It doesn't just keep happening and happening. You're not part of some big thing that just keeps happening and happening. It's linear. There's a beginning and an ending, and even after what we call the ending, there is eternity, and that too is linear. It is not cyclical. The cyclical idea is being used by the enemy philosophically today to confuse people. And I don't know why people like the idea. It's not very good. I don't want to be a compost pile. I don't know why people think that this cycle of life thing is really a great idea. It's not a very good idea. But it does give people the impression, and this is why it's popular, listen. It gives people the impression that what you see will always be here in some form. It gives people the idea that, well, what we see is what's going to happen, you know, and we're just, you know, after we're dead, you know, well, then more will go on and so on. And that gives us some sort of weird idea that this earth is eternal in its present state. It is not. It's not. It's temporary in its present state. Time is linear. God started it. God will end it. And even if you don't live to see the time that he ends it, you will live to see the time he ends yours. And yours is linear. Your life is linear. You're not running in circles. You may feel like it. I do sometimes, but you're not. You had a beginning, and as far as this world is concerned, you will have an end here, and then you will stand before God. Now, you know, it may sound foolishly simple to talk this over this way, but you guys, this is how we think as Christians. We take God's word literally. He really is planning on bringing this whole thing down. So bow the knee to Jesus now. Don't waste any time. You'll never be sorry, because when he comes back, he's going to trash the place. Honestly. I'm not kidding you. You're ready, Leo. Amen. Remember three little things here. It isn't over till it's over. Huh? Number one, it isn't over till it's over, which means there's still some time for you to repent if you haven't. It isn't over till it's over. That's obvious by this idea that the prophets are bringing forth. There's a period of time in which it's not over yet. It's not over till it's over, which means if you're still alive and well and you can hear what I'm saying, you've got time to repent, but you don't know how much time. It isn't over till it's over. Secondly, it isn't over till God wins. I don't care how bad it looks. I don't care how horrible the world looks. It's not over till God wins. That's the obvious, clear teaching of God's Word and the Lord Jesus Christ from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end. It's not over till it's over, and it's not over till God wins, and He will. And number three, remember this. When it's over, it's really over. There are no second chances. When it's over, it's really over. And you know, it doesn't get much simpler than that. And there's something in the heart of a human being who's thinking honestly that says, you know, that makes sense. It does make sense. This cyclical garbage we're hearing in the New Age and this evolutionary hogwash about getting better and better does not make sense. This makes sense. That God started it. We are morally responsible for our own behavior and will answer to Him for our sins. But salvation by grace through faith is available, and God will finish it. It really is that simple, brothers and sisters, honest and truly. We may dicker about the little details, but it really is that simple. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank you that it really is that simple and at the same time that profound. It is hard for us who live in a world that's raining, and we'll drive back through the rain to our homes and to the difficulties of living in a fallen world. It's hard for us to grasp the truth of what you're saying here. Because, frankly, Lord, we feel so finite. And what you're talking about here, Lord, is so far beyond what we can imagine. A kingdom where you rule and where righteousness is the basis of everything. But, Lord, we trust you. And deep in our hearts, we know it cannot go on here the way it is. We believe you, Lord. We trust you. And Lord, we want to live by your rules now before they become the law of the earth. We want to live by your rules. We want to live by your truth, by your Holy Spirit. We want to live as an underground kingdom in the midst of a carnal society by a different set of rules entirely. Please teach us how to do that, Lord. We know it's what you've called us to. We want to be faithful in it until you return. Teach us how to do that, Father. And thank you for reminding us that we have a beginning and an ending. And all the confusion around us is just that. It's just confusion. Thank you for teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.